How can people from vastly different cultures live together without destroying each other? How can people from various ethnic backgrounds, social upbringings, with different expectations and assumptions, coexist peacefully in harmony? You've seen those bumper stickers, right? With all the word coexist spelled out with all the different symbols of various world religions. That's the kind of question that is plaguing Western Europe, especially Germany these days. If you've been following international news, you know, millions of people are flooding from the Middle East into Europe at the cost and risk, some at the cost of, many at the risk of their lives, and their livelihoods. You know, they're fleeing out of fear into a place, and understandably, I think most of us, if we found ourselves in the place of Syrian or Iraqi, Jordanian men and women, we might run for our lives as well. And Germany, notably, among many other Western European nations, flung their arms open wide and welcomed them in, right? And I think that maybe lots of reasons to explain that. I think it's largely understandable. And sort of the leftover impulses from Europe's Christianized past. I mean, just that impulse that everyone has dignity and someone running in turmoil and suffering should be helped and aided and not turned away. I mean, that's a very Christian idea. And in some ways, uniquely Judeo-Christian, that every one of us is made in God's image. So I think we see that. It's left kind of maybe a leftover impulse from their Christianized past. But now, if you've been kind of been keeping up with recent news, there are increasing reports of violence, aggression, assault, molestation in those places. And the suspects are largely, not entirely, but largely from those immigrant populations. And it's creating quite a backlash. There's a growing call for not just wide open, not just closing the arms, but then pushing away. And it's not a new problem, is it? I mean, this is the same kind of problem that has plagued the history of the globe. When cultures meet, and assumptions and expectations and standards of behavior clash, there was always conflict, misunderstanding, and fear. How can people from vastly different cultures live together without destroying each other? And the fact that it's a problem that's existed since Genesis 3 should just point us to the fact there are no easy solutions here. But as we open to the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians and really get some very nitty-gritty kind of things between the Paul and Corinthian Christians and the things that are going on in their personal lives, I think maybe the first time you read it, you think, how on earth does this have anything to do with us? Why is this even in the Bible? I think we can see as we read through these sort of travel instructions and giving instructions and all those kinds of things, that I don't have the whole answer for how the cultures can get along with each other, but we have the beginnings of the answer in what God has done for us in Christ in making us an international people. That God is bringing his kingdom through Jesus Christ to all the peoples of the earth, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So if you've got your Bibles, let's open to 1 Corinthians 16. If you don't have your own, you'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 962 there. As we wrap up the last in our series through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a church he had helped establish, he had planted as an apostle, brought the gospel to Corinth, seen that gospel take root. Now he later, maybe a decade later, writing from Ephesus, a city in modern-day Turkey, to Corinth, a city in modern-day Greece, with these instructions. He's last week we saw really the pinnacle of the letter, right? The meditation on the resurrection of Jesus as bringing his kingdom to its culmination in Christ, that one day will return. And then, starting in chapter 16, turns from the overwhelmingly amazing to the very mundane. Let's read it together. Got your Bibles open there. Look at that. Chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. for I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul wraps up his letter, right? Instructions for a collection they've agreed to before he came there, the first four verses. Travel notices, right? I'm coming. Timothy's coming. Apollos isn't coming. Commands in verses 13 and 14, then commending the folks that they sent to him, right? Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus have come to him. They're going to come back, honor, recognize these guys. And then greetings from where he's at in Asia, which is not the continent of Asia, but the Roman province, confusingly, is the western part of Turkey. So you see Asia in the Bible, that means West Turkey in modern day terms. So where he's at in Ephesus, all the churches, including Aquila and Priscilla, or Prissa here, it's like the difference between Rebecca and Becky. Aquila and Priscilla greet him. I mean, just nitty gritty. Why does God put this in the Bible for all of God's people, for all times, as the authoritative part of his revelation? At least part of the answer to that is it just reminds us that we're reading somebody else's mail. I mean, that can be helpful. Everything we've read in 1 Corinthians, we've had to stop and ask, how are we in similar situations and how are we in different situations to apply God's word to us today? So it's just a good reminder. But more than that, I think we do see in kind of the comings and goings of the first century church, principles and examples and models for us that show us really how we as a church ought to live and give us hints. And so today, I think the main focus here for chapter 16, for them, for us, for all of God's people, is that a church should love other churches like it loves itself. So we know that's true for individual Christians, right? It's the golden rule. Love others as you treat others the way you want them to treat you. It's the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor. And I think what we see here is that that's true when we gather as churches, not just when we scatter as individuals. So a church should love other churches just like it loves itself. So three things I think we see a church should do as we just think about what is going on here and all these instructions Paul is giving under the Spirit's inspiration as part of biblical revelation authoritative for us today. And the first is that a church should cooperate globally. What should a church do? A church should cooperate globally. So just as you read, let's look at all the place names. So Galatia, which is sort of central modern-day Turkey, you know, the churches in Galatia are taking up this collection in chapter 1. It's for the saints in Jerusalem in the province of Judea, so that, you know, that's across the Mediterranean Ocean. Macedonia, which is the part of the Roman world north of where the Corinthians are located. Ephesus in Asia, which is where Paul's writing from. And Achaia, which is where Corinth is. The gospel has already, by the time 1 Corinthians is written, spread across a large chunk of the Roman world. And it's only been 2-3 decades. So if you want to just remember last week's sermon and why should we believe kind of all the things that the Bible teaches us and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we might just add that as a tack on. Not only what we see in Christ in the resurrection, but the fact that gospel spread in spite of all the opposition within decades, everywhere it went, people believed it. Even though its founder was dead and gone and they never met him. even though it got them no social standing or status, even though it required people across ethnic boundaries, native languages, tribal and traditional borders to believe the same message. It originated in what to the Romans would have been a backwater, no-account province of Judea. Isn't that thrilling? To see the transnational, global body of Christ. That Jesus is saving men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and language. Every ethnicity, every people group will be gathered around Jesus' throne one day. He reigns over a global kingdom, and everywhere the gospel goes, men and women from every ethnic background, every language group are saved. And that's true for us. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You sort of have fallen into the modern trap of dismissing Christianity as something like a Western white man's religion. Listen, we are foreigners into this religion too. We cannot forget that. We are welcomed in through adoption by the death and resurrection, the life and righteousness of a Jewish carpenter from the Roman Empire who now reigns over the world. And Christians, for us today, our lives in this world have to reflect here and now that ultimate global hope we have. When our vision is filled with this multi-ethnic gathering around the throne of Jesus, men and women from all over the world, throughout all of history, gathered around the throne of the Lamb whom we worship with our lives, we just have to live that out across ethnic, tribal, language, and geographic boundaries now. We have to cooperate globally. And not just as individuals, but as whole churches. So you see, the first thing we see there is that this involves our money. So Paul in verses 1 through 4 is giving instructions for this collection. He assumes they already know about it. He gave him instructions already. They're just asking sort of specifically, it seems like, how do we do that? How do you want us to handle the money, Paul? And we read more about it. We can fill in the dots across the New Testament letters. Because in Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he talks about the same collection. So everywhere Paul is planting churches, he's encouraging churches to take up money. And he's doing it for the saints in Jerusalem, Christians in Jerusalem, because they seem to need some special financial help. We never know exactly why, but we can make educated guesses. So in Acts 11, we're told there was a massive famine across the Roman world. And in Acts and James both, we see that Jewish Christians in Jerusalem especially were persecuted and scattered, that their countrymen, their brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers were kicking them out of homes and arresting them and suspecting them. And so whatever the case is, the church in Jerusalem needed relief. And so everywhere Paul went, Paul said, part of your service to Christ ought to be to at least consider pooling your money and sending it back. I'm taking up this collection. We're going to deliver that for their care. And so I think what we see here, kind of in Paul's instructions in that way, is we use our money to cooperate with Christians around the globe, is that our giving should be regular. You notice he tells them, set it aside on the first day of every week, on Sunday, every time the church gathers, you're giving. Just if you get paid monthly, that's fine. You give monthly. If you get paid biweekly, give biweekly. The exact frequency should be tied to your income, could be tied to your income, doesn't have to be. So there you go. Because the second thing is it should be proportional. You'll notice he says not only on the first day of the week, put something aside and store it up, but he says, as you may prosper. So there's not like a flat rate here. Everybody give $5 and we'll be fine. Whatever God has given you, take a proportion of that and give it. That follows the Old Testament pattern of percentages. The New Testament never gives us a percentage, but I would just encourage you, Christian, look at your budget, look at your income, set a percentage, and then stick with it. And then as your income, God prospers you more financially, your giving will increase. And if circumstances and providence cause your income to retract, then your giving can, in clear conscience, retract as well. Set a proportion, be looking to increase it. Whatever God's entrusted you with, however he's prospered you, we give it. The third thing is it's voluntary, right? As he has purposed, each one of you is to put it up, store it up as he may prosper. No pastors or deacons sort of asking for your budget submissions and checking that against your giving records and, sort of that kind of nitty-gritty oversight. No, voluntary. And really, we see that in the way Paul is wanting this done so that when he shows up, there won't be collections in that moment. Because you know how that works, right? I mean, the big man kind of comes, and now I can give you all kinds of emotional pressure because here I am, right? And you owe this church to me. Like, it wouldn't be here if I hadn't come, right? And so I'm asking you to give your money, and there's just all kinds of room for emotional manipulation. And Paul seems to be making sure that that cannot be the reason they give, right? I'm going to show up. It's already going to be collected, and whatever's already there, we're just going to go with that, right? So regular, proportional, voluntary, and then overseen by the entire church. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul says in verse 3, when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit. You'll select trustworthy men and women to take this money to Jerusalem. I'll send letters, you know, of instruction and commendation along with them so that the apostles, the elders, pastors in Jerusalem will know where this money is coming from, why it's coming from Corinth, right? So everybody will kind of see the connections going on there, and they'll take it. The church will oversee this. You're not going to hand it to me. You just sort of trust me. He's doing everything he can to keep everything above board, right? And so he says, listen, if I show up and it seems good for me to go, if like that's the next stop on my travel itinerary, they'll still come with me. So regular, proportional, voluntary, and subject to the entire congregation's oversight, right? Not just a select few, not just one person. He's just so unsentimental and unnaive, isn't he, in these instructions? Paul just knows money is tempting. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There is no reason to open up the door for any kind of sin there. It's not good for money spenders in a church to have no oversight. That's why I think in the wisdom of this church and in the way it's been structured, there's a team of people the congregation appoints, and they oversee the finances month in and month out. It's also why, as part of your responsibility, sort of job description as a member, is to show up at business meetings, look at that budget. The whole congregation has access to the finances. That's what we do. It is just deeply unloving to expose people to the freedom to sin with unaccountable spending. That should be true in your marriages. I mean, just apply that across the board, right? I mean, nobody should be spending money without accountability to each other. Books should be open. We should be doing those kinds of things. That's also why we send representatives to state and national conventions, right? I mean, in our tradition, we're part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention, so that's national and state. We send money as a church to those entities through what's called the Cooperative Program. That is such a boring name, isn't it? The Cooperative Program. Let me just give you, just so you know, I don't know if every member knows, really understands how that works, but a percentage of our budget we voted on goes to the state convention, the SBTC. The SBTC pulls all that cooperative program giving from all the churches in Texas that are cooperating there and sends 55% of it. If I'm not mistaken, if I remember right, it's the largest percentage of any state convention that passes through, doesn't stay in Texas. Passes all that, 55% of that, up to the National Southern Baptist Convention. That gets divided up among SBC entities, largely for international and for home missions. International Mission Board, North American Mission Board. If you've been around a while, you knew them as the Foreign Mission Board and the Home Mission Board. IMB now, and NAM, N-A-M-B. So, then it funds theological training through seminaries and undergraduate schools, both in state and nationally, for the sake of the gospel. I mean, it's kind of a fundamental part of Southern Baptist identity, is that we cooperate. We don't answer to authorities outside the church. The congregation is the highest authority, but we're not isolationists. We work together for the sake of global and local missions. And that's a good thing we do. Now, you know, listen. Like every huge gathering of people anywhere, the SBC, the SBTC have their share of oddities, and they have their share of strange emphases. All kinds of things go on when you get sinners together, even the best-hearted sinners trying to work together for the gospel. And it's difficult to work together, right? And so I think that's why it's tempting to let our church giving through the cooperative program be sort of fire and forget. We set our percentage. We send that every month. I don't actually do that, you're right. Ricky cuts a check every month for us. And we trust that it's doing good things. We should not do that, church. If we're going to cooperate through the work of these conventions, we need to be paying attention. We need to be sending messengers, as we call the representatives, to the state and national conventions. It's worth the money to do that and the time and the expense. We need to keep up prayer, and the work of missions, and kind of what's going on globally. Yeah, so not only your personal giving, but as a church, we cooperate together, we stay involved, I don't just fire and forget. We continue to labor with prayer. I think, by the way, that's one reason our church budget could be a second very helpful prayer guide for you. So I'm regularly commending the directory for that purpose. The budget can do the same. If you take that budget from your business meeting, from our business meeting, and just look through the categories of things we've decided we're going to spend money on, that's where we're investing our lives for the sake of proclamation of the gospel. Just pray through the items. It'll remind you to pray for Wednesday nights and the Arnolds, you know, and the cooperative program giving and the ways we gather and the facilities we use. And you pray for our building doesn't fall apart so we can still gather here, right, in the work of building and grounds. I mean, it's like across the board, it can be a great way to pray so that the things we're doing in cooperation, God is working through. We pray he will. But it's not just money, it's also people, right? Cooperation means cooperating with people. So you can see all the comings and goings, right? As Paul's sort of wrapping this up, there's just this assumption. There's a lot of travel happening, both ways. Paul's making plans to be there over the winter. Timothy's on his way with some other Christians that Paul sent ahead of him. You read about that in Acts, and how he sent Timothy and Erastus and maybe some others kind of ahead of him into Macedonia and then Achaia, Greece. Apollos isn't available right now. Apollos is one of those guys that was instrumental in the early life of the Corinthian church. They want him to come, it seems like. Paul urged him to go, but Apollos, it was just not the right time. Whether it was God's will or Apollos' will, Apollos listening, we don't know, but it's not the right time. Which just reminds us that cooperating with people can be hard. It takes patience and takes relationships. It's real easy to give money. It's really hard to work with people. Because eventually people are going to disappoint or upset you. One way we see that is just Paul is not assuming he's just going to kind of come for a good time with the Corinthians over the winter. So you look at it in verse 6, he says, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. Why? So that you can help me on my journey next. Wherever's next on my missionary journey, he's kind of just expecting that when he shows up, because they're Christians, they're going to resource him with finances and food and whatever he needs for the next step on his journey. He assumes the same thing about Timothy, right? Timothy's coming to you. Do the same thing for him. Verse 11, send him on his way in peace, which is the technical word there for help him on his way. Give him what he needs so he can get back to Ephesus after he's done the work that we've sent him to set him aside to do. So it's not just kindness, you know, for hospitality and travel. It is at least that, but it's also a commitment to resources. So this is why giving like to Jason and Kara and the Arnolds and Stillwater is just so encouraging and good as a church. I think, honestly, from the perspective of the Southern Baptist Convention, on paper, I don't think we look that good in our giving. It's about 2% of our budget. Well, it is. It's 2% of our giving that goes to the cooperative program, which is a pretty small percentage, right? But we give 9% of our budget to missions because the lion's share isn't going to the broadly cooperative work, but to the very focused work of these people that we know and trust and love. And that is a good thing, to be doing both. To both be a part of this network of churches that can cooperate globally, you know, and pool our resources in a way that none of us could do individually, and also to value and treasure helping those that we know. So we did it with Allie, supported her, cared for and prayed for her. We do it with Cordova when we set aside missions money and then people to go and spend time in that nation. It's just good to work with people, and it requires sacrifice. It also requires thick skin, doesn't it? To work with people. I mean, so in verse 8, when Paul says, I hope to come to you, but right now I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. There's a wide door for work here. If you're a Corinthian, what does that sound like? I think you could pretty easily read that as, you know, Ephesus is more important than you guys right now. It's just better for me to stay here, better for the kingdom to stay here and not to come to you. Because right now, Ephesus is where it's at. And you just got to wonder if it didn't sting a little for some of them. Some of them love Paul. Some of them delight in Paul. They're clearly writing to him for his advice and counsel. They need his help. So he's writing this whole letter to help them in all these various situations. And I do love you guys. You know, he closes the letter that way. My love be with you all in Christ. But not right now. I can't come. Or Apollos. Apollos just, he doesn't even know when. You know, Paul's at least got some concrete plan. Like, I'm going to stay here through Pentecost. But by the winter, I hope to be there. Spend the winter months with you. Because nobody traveled in the Roman world in the winter. But Apollos, you know, they want him. See, that phrase now concerning in verse 12 throughout the letter is how Paul has shifted to answer questions they've asked him, just over and over, it's kind of come up. There's an assumption that when he says now concerning, they've asked him. So in their letter, or the guys who traveled to him asked him about Apollos, and Paul's writing back and saying, hey, listen, I urged him to do it, but it just wasn't the right time. We don't have any idea. He'll get there when he can. Now, again, if you've got thin skin and you really think your church is kind of the center of the world, that's going to hurt and it's going to tempt you towards all kinds of bitterness and anger potentially. We got to be reminded that everyone who's trying to follow Jesus won't agree about where the priorities should lie, what the next strategic step should be, where should the money go right now, and we'll have to bear with each other to work hard to not get our feelings hurt when people don't do what we want. Even Paul didn't get his way. I urged him to come. Surely if the great Apostle Paul tells you, I think it'd be better for you to go to Corinth right now, you should say, yes, sir. No, not even Paul. Nobody gets that kind of, you know, blank check to get their way all the time. We just always have to bear with each other and love each other. And all of this, brothers and sisters, for the sake of people from different tribes, from different nations, from different ethnicities, from different languages, who will likely never meet until we see them around Jesus' throne. People we'll never meet, we'll pray for, we'll give to, we'll hope for the best, we'll love. Our time right now as Americans is a time of global unrest and particularly some ethnic tension and a lot of isolationist fear. And we'll just have to decide, are we going to be more American or more Christian? Are we going to cut ourselves off from the world as individuals, as Christians, as churches? Or are we going to keep loving people even from nations that hate us? They would love to see our way of life destroyed. They would love to see our political institutions crumble. Will we still love and send and pray and go? That's what Jesus calls us to do, be a church that cooperates globally. Secondly, we should be a church that labors faithfully. We should labor faithfully as a body. Just consider how Paul continues to hold out examples for them to honor. We've seen him put Timothy forward, right? Honor Timothy, welcome him. But also in their own church, he mentions there in verse 15, the household of Stephanas. How they were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And he mentions not only then Stephanas in verse 17, but also the other two brothers who went with him, Fortunatus and Achaicus. That these brothers came to visit Paul. They probably brought the letter that he's responding to. They came and visited him in Ephesus, and Paul says, it was really good for my spirit. They've made up for what your absence, right? I was missing you guys, I was longing for you guys, and they're here now, and they've made up for it. And so he says to the church, give recognition to such people. People who will lay down their lives and take their time away. I mean, just consider what it cost those three guys. Travel wasn't easy. They didn't hop on a plane, make a weekend trip over to Ephesus, you know, and then get back in time for work the next week. A week's worth of vacation, maybe, and then, you know, sort of back at it. To travel from Corinth to Ephesus and back would have taken months. They're going to spend any kind of significant time with Paul at all and get his input and interaction. So these guys walked away from church and family to go and refresh Paul, benefit of his counsel and advice and wisdom. They had to lay down lives, and the church had to sacrifice to labor for that. We can see from verse 15 that Stephanas was an important central figure in this church, right? I mean, he and his household have laid down their lives for the service of the church, and it's that guy who's now left. We don't exactly know kind of the role that he played, but it was clearly really important. And the church was willing to say, we'll do without that for a time, to go bless others. Or Paul himself, he's, you know, got this wide and effective door, and he's also got adversaries. And one of the reasons that he feels like he can't leave Ephesus yet seems to be because the work is going really well, but there's a lot of hostility. And if he walks away now, it seems like he's afraid that it'll crumble without being really well-founded, so he needs to stay and work. And that's just true, brothers and sisters. The more we care about the work of the gospel, the more we look outward for the sake of others, the more we engage people in our own culture, send our resources and our people and our prayers around the globe, the more opposed we will be. The work of the gospel will always receive opposition. You can read about what Paul's talking about in Acts 19 if you want to this afternoon. That's where he's in Ephesus. He's being opposed spiritually. The demonic forces are out to get him. probably because so many of the people under their thrall repented of their magic arts, burned their books. It was something like $10,000 worth of magic books they burned in Ephesus because they were becoming Christians. He was being opposed ethnically. The Jewish synagogue, like they did often, received him initially well, but then cast him out because they started getting a rival hearing among the Gentile Greeks, and the synagogue leaders couldn't stand it, and so they turned against him. He's receiving economic opposition. So this is where the famous riot happens, where the silversmiths are losing business because nobody's buying their idols anymore. And so they instigate a whole mob and drag other Christians before the tribunal and get the whole city in an uproar. That's all Ephesus. And in the face of all of that, Paul just continues to labor. Like, I'm not running because it's hard. I'm staying because it's hard. I'm not leaving because things are in turmoil. I'm staying because things are in turmoil. Because it's in the midst of turmoil that we need faithful Christians to continue laboring with the gospel, to ground and root and build and grow. The other example we have is the couple who he sends greetings from Ephesus in verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla, or Prissa. Paul always uses the shorter name. Luke, when he writes in Acts, uses the longer name. If you trace them and their appearances in the New Testament, Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish Christians who'd been expelled from Rome under Claudius. Some disturbance had happened, we don't know, but he expelled all the Jews, and so because they were ethnically Jewish, they left Rome. From Rome, they went to Corinth, and it was there where Paul met them. So they were already in Corinth when Paul arrived on that first missionary journey. He stayed with them, lived with them, and worked with them. It was they that helped Paul plant that church there in Corinth. Now we find him in Ephesus. They seem to have traveled with him when he left to continue to help him on his missionary work. They've landed in Ephesus there with him, and again, they've got a church in their home. We find him again at the end of Romans. Seems at some point they've moved back to Rome. The doors maybe opened, persecution of the Jewish ethnic kind of group subsided, so they went back there, and they've got a church in their home there. Everywhere they go, driven by persecution or a missionary call in the midst of opposition, everywhere they go, they just keep laboring faithfully. In Rome, I'll have a Roman ministry. I'm in Corinth, I'll have a Corinthian ministry. I'm in Ephesus, I'll have an Ephesian ministry. Wherever life and God's providence took them, they just kept on opening their homes, sharing the gospel. It was Aquila and Priscilla who instructed Apollos more clearly in the gospel in Ephesus, and his next stop was Corinth. The Corinthians were better grounded in the gospel because these lay couple took this itinerant preacher aside and gave him a theology lesson. This is the kind of faithful service that Paul commends, that Scripture commends for us, that we just continue to faithfully lay down our lives. Brothers and sisters, in every way, fight the temptation to just be a consumer of spiritual goods and services. We will always be tempted to just sit and soak, to absorb and absorb and absorb, and then just stay. Fight that temptation. Labor faithfully. Give your lives for the service of other Christians, for the sake of the gospel, financially, with your homes, with your meals, with your time, with all of your gifts and your talents. I'm so thankful we have a working church. I'm thankful for the nurse. I do this regularly. I'm continually filled with gratitude. You know, the new schedule's out in February. I think we've got enough now that some people are even getting a whole month off. That's amazing. I mean, look around. We're not huge. And yet there's so many of us serving that some people don't even have to serve this month. Some of you don't even have kids of your own. And you keep serving. I was thankful for Drew and Allie Johnson and Kristen Ann Curvis, right? Served us on the family retreat, kept our kids. New to the church, didn't have to be there, gladly, happily, just lay down part of their weekend to keep kids so that parents could sit and listen and be built in the gospel. Kids, children here, teenagers maybe especially, you know your family is where you practice that, right? You're just going to be tempted to just take and take and take. And in some ways, that's your children. Your parents should give and give and give. That's what we do. But part of your maturing, growing up, is going to be looking around and saying, oh, look, I've got a role here too. And especially if you're a Christian and you're intending to walk with God, it's going to be to look around and say, how can I serve my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sisters? And then to look beyond that and ask, how can I serve my church? So a couple of our teenage boys have contacted me, just passed this on, another encouraging thing about the Spirit's work, and said, hey, how can we help with these different mission teams or different teams within the church? Right? Teenagers. I want to be involved. That's the work of God's Spirit. Just keep laboring, keep serving faithfully. So a church should cooperate globally, labor diligently, and then finally, thirdly, submit willingly. A church should submit willingly. Look at again at Paul's comments about Timothy here. When Timothy comes, this is verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way. Why would they despise Timothy? You know, Paul felt like he had to kind of pave Timothy's way. I mean, we know Timothy's a young guy. Something like a decade later, Paul will write 1 Timothy, while Timothy seems to have taken over sort of the senior pastor of the church in Ephesus. And even then, Paul will call him a young man. So now he's even younger than that. And Paul has sent him out, you know, sort of apart from the mentor on his own. I think it'd be pretty excusable to naturally assume that this is the young kind of protege, right? The understudy. We didn't get Paul. He sent Timothy. And then to be tempted to just write him off because he's young, right? And so Paul has to kind of pave the way. Don't despise him. He's not the JV team. Don't pay attention to the surface, but listen to him, because why? He's doing the work of the Lord. He is doing the work of the Lord. So listen, pay attention. Open your hearts, open your homes, open your hands, open your ears. You know, but lots of people claim to be doing that, don't they, who aren't? I tell you, I get lots of mailings in the office that I just go right into the bin, right into the trash can of people wanting to come preach or evangelize or do something. They've got the latest, greatest key, you know, to the spiritual health and vitality of any church, of our church. So Paul says more than just he's doing the work of the Lord. He says he's doing the work of the Lord as am I. You see, what Paul does is he grounds their trust for Timothy and their trust for him. I know Timothy. I trust Timothy. I've trained Timothy. He's doing the same work I'm doing. You know my work. So because you trust me, trust him. That's how God works typically and normally, is through our relationships. You know the saying, right? It doesn't really matter what you know. It matters who you know. It's kind of one of those things that gets thrown around when you go job hunting for your first time or really any time. And in some ways, that can be really bad if it's sort of taken to mean sort of a justification for hiring unqualified people, sort of this crony nepotism kind of deal. But if you've ever hired anybody, if you've ever worked with anybody, you know just there's wisdom there, right? If you got two candidates and you know one guy, you've got no clue what he's like. You've got paper, right, and nothing. And this other guy has people that you know and trust, and they know and trust him. You're going to be much more likely, if you've got to make a choice, to go with a guy who somebody you trusts. Because there's relationships, trust that's been built kind of over time and experience. And this is, brothers and sisters, how God often works. Why does our church have a heart for Cordova, Peru? Because somebody knew somebody, right? Because a pastor knew, came, had a vision, and now it's not just that pastor's vision, but you know people. And now we know people, and so we go. Why are we connected to the Miersmas in Moscow? It's not just because they're Southern Baptist missionaries. It's because we know them. He preached here. You were edified and built up by his sermons. Was that 4 years ago now? Wow. Five. So we know them. We trust them. Now, why do we give so generously to the Arnolds as a church? Why are we willing and we think it's wise to make the majority of our missions giving go to that couple? Because we know them and we trust them. We have a relationship with them. And so we submit ourselves to them because we trust. That's exactly what Paul says about their own local life as well. So look in verse 15 again. He reminds them that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, so that their region in Greece. But also not just that, but that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. He kind of reminds them, remember these guys, they have a track record of service. You've seen their service among you already. You know, and so submit to them, he says. Be subject to such as these. And not just to that one household, not just to Stephanas, but everybody like him who's joined him in that work, who is giving his life for the sake of the church, every fellow worker and laborer. Which means, church, that the majority of the New Testament pattern is that churches select their leaders by watching their lives. and recognizing the work of God's grace that he has already done to make them servants. You know, getting a title, deacon or pastor, ministry team leader, will not make anybody serve. The way churches wisely appoint leaders and recognize leaders is they look around and they say, who is serving? Who is God already working in? We will gladly submit our lives and our decision-making to him or to her. That's specifically with pastors, how the New Testament pictures the call for pastors. There's a role for pastors to come from outside. Again, Timothy is going to end up as the senior pastor, it seems like, in the church in Ephesus. He's clearly bringing spiritual benefit to them now. Apollos did that for the Corinthians too. There's a role for that, but the vast majority of instances in the New Testament demonstrate that churches raise up their own pastors. That God raises up men from within a congregation to serve and lead that congregation because the congregation knows and sees and witnesses and trusts. You know, there's no possibility for any kind of real leadership and help like that unless there's mutual trust. And God has just ordained that the normal way that works is you grow to trust people, you see them doing the work, and then you recognize them. I think part of our hang-up there in our tradition is that we almost immediately assume that word pastor means sort of full-time paid staff. Almost universally across the Southern Baptist world, that's what that means. That's just not the way it was in the Bible. In the New Testament times, most guys who went by the title of pastor or elder were just lay people in the church who'd been recognized for their service and appointed by the church. Everywhere Paul went and established churches, that's the pattern. So they don't, you know, maybe, yeah, today lay pastors or non-staff pastors, maybe better than that. Which, what does that mean for us? So I think what that means for us is surely, brothers, God will call some of you if you're willing. If you're open to the work of God's grace in your life and you look around and you see this growing desire to serve your brothers and sisters and to give your life increasingly for that, you shouldn't assume that that's sort of out of bounds. You should actually assume that's probably God's grace in your life. He tells us, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, it's actually good for a man to aspire to that. So if you see God working in your life to create that desire, let me know and just start doing it. Don't hold back out of some false sense of like overstepping your bounds. Start meeting with other men and appropriately in your families with other women. You know, start serving your brothers and your sisters in whatever way you can. Start laying down your life and begin to grow in the ways you want to be able to serve and you feel ill-equipped. That's one of the main reasons that I'm here is to help equip the Christians gathered as First Baptist Wolfers for the work of ministry. Church, the way you'll recognize them is because you'll look around and you'll see, man, they're already acting like pastors. We should just go ahead and give them the title. You're not going to look around and see this guy has a lot of influence in the community. You're not going to look around and see this guy has the bottom line to bankroll this thing. That's not how you recognize pastors. You look around and you see this guy's laying down his life, his spare time, his free time, his energy, and his effort for the good of his other brothers and sisters, to meet them, to disciple them, to teach them. It's fruitful. It's bearing fruit. Guys are benefited. People are benefited when he serves and he labors. Church, if you see somebody like that, like right now somebody's coming to mind, would you tell me? This is how this works in the life of a church. Pastors are doing the work before they've got the title. You realize they're pastors before they're recognized as pastors. It's the same with missionaries. You're going to send somebody to the nations. If they're not sharing the gospel now, there's just no way they've got the call as a missionary to go do that across culture. You're not going to send somebody across an ocean and then they're going to start sharing the gospel. God works in their lives, gives them a heart for grace. They begin sharing the gospel freely and broadly, maybe particularly focusing especially maybe on international students or scholars or refugee populations in our own area. And the bottom line that for us is just more giving. Because you realize, Christians, church, that if we're committed to a vision like that, what that's going to mean is that at least some of our most helpful, fruitful, beloved people are going to leave. God's going to do a work of grace in their life. They're going to get a burden for planting churches or cross-cultural ministry, international missions, and they will have been such an integral part of our community and our life together, so helpful in our life together that we recognize that's what God is doing in them, and then we're going to send them. And we'll just constantly be giving. I think that'd be a beautiful thing as a church, a beautiful culture for us to have. Beautiful pain and struggle and difficulty worked through as the best are always leaving. If God did that work of grace among us, and none of this will happen, brothers and sisters, unless we're motivated by love. We will not consistently cooperate across the globe, labor in the face of opposition, and submit our lives and ourselves to each other as we see God's work of grace, unless we are motivated by love. You'll see the cluster of commands in verse 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. It's called a strength, kind of on ready alert. You keep your bag ready and packed. You keep the planes fueled and ready to roll out. Be watchful. And then verse 14, and let everything you do be done in love. A call to strength and a call to love. I think that just is really, well, it's mind-blowing to get it together, right? I mean, in our own national moment right now, we've got the Hawks. Strength, security. There was an image floating around Facebook for a while, right, of the world map, except instead of the Middle East, there was just an ocean that connected the Mediterranean, the Persian Gulf to the Red Sea. Kind of how to solve the world's problems. Just pure brute strength. Strength without love. But then there's the doves, right? Open the borders, welcome people in. Don't force people to change cultures or ideas. Just accept everybody just like they are. That's love, but without strength. And neither works. Love without strength is no love. Just consider the, you know, Cologne, Germany right now. Or think about your own neighbors. You could say you love them all you want, but if you're not strong enough to kind of put Jesus on the table and be talking about the gospel, what do we mean by saying we love them? Strength without love is no strength either. I'm sure at some time this week, haven't you used brute force to get your way? Maybe not with physical violence, maybe, but maybe just with words or emotional outbursts. If I throw a big enough fit, my coworker will do what I want. Just use brute force without love. How'd you feel about that? Did you sense the shame that you might have tried to talk yourself out of it? You've had to rationalize that interchange over and over if you're trying to feel good about it, right? Talk yourself into it, or maybe you used to have to talk yourself into stuff like that before your conscience was seared over. Because God made us to love. He is love in three persons before all eternity. So a loveless strength actually isn't strong at all. It hollows us out and weakens us as people and introduces this radical instability and insecurity in our lives. But the strength of God was displayed in the weakness of the cross. The love of God was never more clear than when he was giving his life to those who hated him to save us. So the letter ends where it started, back in chapter 1, that the wisdom of God is more wise than the most wise-seeming thing in the world. The foolishness of God is more wise than the most wise-seeming thing the world has ever presented. And the what looks like weakness of God is stronger than the strongest thing that it looks like in the world. A king who would give his life out of love for his enemies. Because you'll see what we're supposed to be strong in, right? Look there again at verse 13. We've got to be careful with these calls to strength. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. Why? Be firm in the faith. Not be strong against all your adversaries. Be firm in the faith, clinging to Jesus. Jesus, our model, right? I mean, who cooperated to establish the church and send the gospel to the nations? What did he have to put up with? Power grabs from James and John. Insolence and insubordination from Peter. Embezzlement and then murderous betrayal from Judas. These are the people he worked with to establish that first church that cost him his life. He labored faithfully in the face of mockery and misunderstanding, demonic opposition, imprisonment, torture, and death. He relentlessly remained faithful to God, his Father, laboring out of love for us, so that when it cost him his life, yet even then he willingly submitted to the will of God. He gave and gave and gave and gave for us, for you. So if you're not a Christian here today, I mean, that's the image of the kind of love that we are called to go show in the world. A love that lays down its life even for its enemies, because you and I and all of us were born God's enemies. And he loved us, gave his son to save us. If you don't know him, you should. You can look to him and be forgiven. Talk to me, anyone here. We'd be happy to read through the Gospels, let you meet Jesus face to face, personally, in the pages of Scripture in our own lives. Christian, how will you love the nations or each other if you don't love him? You see, Paul says it negatively there in verse 22. If you don't love the Lord, let him be accursed. You can check all these boxes, giving and hospitality and submission to rightful authority. You can check all those boxes, but if you're not doing it out of love for Jesus, it's just more weight that will crush you. You'll never be able to sustain it. But if you love Jesus, and how could you not when you see his love for you? When you love Jesus, you'll love the nations even when they hate you. You'll give and cooperate to others even when they hurt you. You'll submit to human authority even when it's imperfect. All for the sake of love for Jesus, love for God, and love for his kingdom. And we'll be able to see that in Christ we can model for the world the way of the kingdom, where men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, even men and women here gathered in one room from the same tribe and tongue and people and nation, can get along, live together, love and serve and build, not destroy each other, but give life in Christ, because he gave his for us. Let's pray. We are thankful, God, for that merciful love. We're thankful for the model that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the sacrifice and the hope we have in him. We pray, God, that you would make us that kind of people. We pray, God, that you would give us faith to be men and women who give, and then as we come together as a church, who give. Strong in the world because we are weak. We are weak in Christ, and so we are strong before you, and nothing can stand against the power of your Spirit and the coming of your kingdom. Work in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's end with this call, church. Arise and put the armor of Christ on as we follow Jesus. Let's stand and sing.